Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 21 through 26 again this morning. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 21. There the Word of God says this. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and Lord, we do pray that today You help us to see and understand, Lord, just who we are in our own sin and our flesh, and Lord, that we are those who have sinned and who have fallen short of Your glory, and Lord, that the only way we can be justified in Your sight, Lord, is through the gift of faith, Lord, through Your grace, which bestows upon us that faith that is necessary in order to receive the righteousness of Christ. Lord, teach us these things, Lord, that we might boast and have no confidence in our flesh, but Lord, that we might boast only in Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we began this passage where the apostle is giving one of the most condensed, succinct descriptions or explanations of the gospel in the entire Bible. Right? There are many, many implications here. And this is why we have bound ourselves to no timetable for which to finish this passage, right? But we'll take it as we go, and we'll go as far as we can go every week, right? He opened the book, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. There he opened the book, showing and displaying the complete and thorough unrighteousness of fallen sinful man, showing that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, and that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight. There has never been anyone, nor will there ever be anyone, who will be declared righteous in the sight of God by his own works, or through his own efforts, or through that righteousness that originates and proceeds from man. And this is impossible because of sin. This is what we saw 2 weeks ago, right? And this is what he is showing. How it is that a man might be made righteous before God. It is the righteousness of God through faith, right? A righteousness that has been manifested, he says, apart from the law. It is apart from works of the law. In this righteousness that has been manifested, God has revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ, and in Christ alone is the only way that a sinful man can become righteous in the sight of God. Right? It is the only way that an unrighteous sinner can be approved by God. It is through faith in Christ, not through works of the law, but only by those who believe. Now, it'll become evident that not all will receive this righteousness, right? But only, he says, those who have faith. It is for all who believe, right? That is the qualifier. Only those who believe will receive the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. He is the source. He is the fountain of salvation. And the way that a man is united to Christ is by faith. And only after we are united to Him by faith, it is then that we receive the righteousness of Christ. And this is what he talks about this morning that we'll be looking at. Why is it? Why is it that the only way a man can be justified is through faith? Right? And then what does God do when he justifies the man? What is he doing when he gives salvation to the man? And this is what he continues to explain. So all of this is talking about salvation, our salvation, and what it is that we need to understand about it. So let's look again, and we'll look at verses 23 and 24 this morning. Notice what he says in Romans 3 at the very end of verse 22. He says, "There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right? The reason that the righteousness of God must come only through faith. Right? This is what he said in verse 22. It is the righteousness of God for all who believe. For all who believe. Right? Again, not meaning every single person who has ever lived, but only those who have faith, only those who believe in Christ. It is only believers who will be justified in his sight, for it is only believers that have received the righteousness of God that must come through faith. This is the only way. And that's why I said there is no distinction. There's no distinction among men. There's only one way that a person can be saved. So among the believers, or among the church or the righteous, those who are true believers, there are not some who are declared righteous before God by works and others who are declared righteous before God by faith. There are not some who are saved wholly by grace and some who are saved partially by grace and partially through their own effort. But rather, he says, there is no distinction. There's no distinction between one man and another. That those who believe, all of them were in the same boat. They all were on the same footing before God before their conversion. Whether they're rich or poor, whether they're young or old, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Whether one is a self-righteous Pharisee or a hypocrite, or whether one is a scandalous tax collector, it does not matter. There is no distinction between men. So all the distinctions that exist in this present world that men make from one man to another, none of these distinctions carry any weight before God, but rather there is no distinction before God because all have sinned. When it comes to sin, when it comes to being declared righteous before God, everyone is in the same boat, right? Everyone is an unrighteous sinner and all need salvation, all need the righteousness of Christ, and this can only be received in one way. They all must come the same way. All who believe were before their belief, before their conversion, they were all sinners, and they all fell short of the glory of God. What he's saying here is essentially the same that he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. There, again, when he's talking to the church, he's talking to believers, but he's describing what they were like before their salvation. He says, "You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." This is what he's doing here, but in a more abbreviated form. Just like Ephesians 2, he's addressing the church. He's addressing saints. He's addressing the believers, or the all who have believed. The reason that they've all been justified by faith is because before their justification, they were all sinners who had fallen short of the glory of God, and there was no distinction. Now, again, it is important to note here that in this, in Romans 3:23, when it says all have sinned, the all that he's talking about are the all who believe. He's not talking about every single person. He's talking about all who believe. This passage is often used to defend the universal sinfulness of man, which the Bible does teach the universal sinfulness of man. That's what he did in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. But in this passage, he's talking about the believers. He's talking about the believers and what they were before their salvation. Notice the progression. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. He says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's the subject. That's who he's talking about, all who believe. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift." Right? So the group that he's talking about is the same in verses 22, 23, and 24. The all who believe before all had sinned and they fell short, and now they've all been justified freely by grace as a gift. He's talking about the same group, the believers, who were sinners before, and how it is that they have now been justified. That's his topic of conversation. Now, this is not to say that the Bible doesn't teach the universal sinfulness of man. We know that it does. He's already established that, right? What, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin. Right. However, it is important that if we're going to quote the Bible and we're going to use it to argue some point, we ought to do it in context. We ought to do it and use it according to its proper context. The reason the all who have sinned have been justified freely is because they have sought righteousness not through keeping the law. They did not seek the righteousness of God through their own law keeping or through their own good works, but they sought it through faith. They have believed in Jesus Christ. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have been saved. Right? Because of sin, we must put no confidence in our flesh. Amen. We must banish from our thoughts any idea of our own righteousness, of our own goodness. We must come to the conclusion that we are all sinners and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Whether we are someone who is respectable in the community or whether we be the town drunk, it doesn't matter, right? We all have sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. It does not matter. And this is what those who believe in Christ for salvation have been convinced of. They have been convinced that they are sinners and that they can do nothing for their own salvation, and all that they can do is look to Christ. Look to Christ, put their faith in Him, and this is the only way that they can be saved, that they can be justified before God. It is because of sin that men shall fall short of the glory of God. Right? They fail to attain God's glory because of their sinfulness. Anyone who stands before the judgment seat of Christ, clothed with his own righteousness, and he presents to God his own good deeds as the basis as to why God should confer upon him eternal praise and glory. Right? This is what heaven is, right? It is an eternal praise, an eternal glory where the person goes and dwells with God. There is a glory that comes with that. And when a person presents to God his own good deeds as the basis as to why God should allow him, admit him into his eternal glory, it will always fall short. It will always fail to meet up to that standard that God has established by which men may attain to that glory. This is what it means when it says all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness that is produced by man will never attain to the quality that is worthy of the praise and worthy of the glory of God. Amen. Just as it was with Adam. When Adam sinned and then God came walking in the garden, Adam could not endure the presence of God. Because of his shame and because of his guilt that was a result of his sin, he could not endure to be in the presence of God. But what did he do? He hid himself. He hid himself because he knew that what he deserved from God was not glory and praise and honor, right? Someone who deserves glory and praise and honor, they don't hide in a corner. They don't go hide in a dark room. They don't hide behind a tree. But only those who are ashamed, only those who deserve contempt, those who are guilty, they are the ones who hide. And this is what Adam did. And so it is with all men. Clothed with our own righteousness, we receive no glory and praise from God, but rather we receive shame and contempt. And this is why we must be justified by faith, because we have nothing by which to commend ourselves to God. We have nothing by which we can secure for ourselves the glory that comes from God. There is nothing praiseworthy in men, nothing praiseworthy in any man. Nothing in any man that would be the occasion for him to receive the glory that comes from God. And this is what the Bible teaches. Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. He says there's nothing good there. There's nothing good in my flesh. Nothing that I can present from my flesh that God would say is good, that God would say is pleasing in his sight. All of it is tainted by sin. Right? Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Why does he put no confidence in his flesh? Because he's already said, there's nothing good in it. Nothing good dwells in me. So why would I stake, why would I base my eternal confidence based on something that comes from me? Because there's nothing good there. And I put no confidence in it. So where does he put his confidence? He puts it in Christ, because that's the only place where we can have security. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Right? Because Abraham was a sinner, whatever righteousness he would produce from his own flesh or by his own works would be tainted with sin. The righteousness produced by him would fail to meet God's standard of righteousness. And if Abraham presented this to God, God would not commend him for it. He would not say, good job, Abraham. You tried really hard. You did the best that you could. He would not say, well, I know your intentions were well. So even though you failed to meet up and even though you were a little short, you did the best that you could. So Abraham, I'm going to confer upon you this eternal glory. He would not congratulate for him for this. He would not glorify him because he cannot boast before God. Right? If it is by works, then Abraham can boast before God. Then Abraham would have something that he produced through his own efforts, out of his own will, out of his flesh, that would be deserving of glory and honor from God. And then God would have to say, good job, Abraham. You did it, right? You did it. You produced it. Right, I'm glad that you were smart enough to figure it out. I'm glad that you were good enough to attain to these things. But not before God. Right, this is what he says. He would have something to boast in, but not before God. Right, this is a universal truth. It is a universal truth taught in the Bible, a truism, that no one can boast before God. Why can no one boast before God? Because all have sinned. Because all have sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. The reason that Abraham could not boast before God is because Abraham was a sinner. And as a sinner, Abraham had no way of gaining eternal glory from God through his own effort and strength. He had nothing in him. And this is what he means when he says that they've fallen short of the glory of God. Whatever man produces fails to meet God's standard. There is a standard that God has established, and it is only that righteousness that will receive the glory from God, that will receive praise and that God will commend. But all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. All of our good deeds are nothing, right? They're actually very wicked and evil. So when we present our righteousness to God, it fails to meet his standard. Therefore, God will not give glory to a man for it, but instead, what will he do? He will condemn the man. He will hold him in contempt and grant to him eternal shame. When he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, right? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That is shame. That is contempt. He's exposing them for what they are. And this is what all men would receive if we stood on our own efforts, if we stood based upon our own goodness. Whatever man produces falls short of the glory of God. We need glory. Right? We need the glory of God. We need eternal glory. We need God to declare that we are righteous. We need God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. But who can get this? Right? Who can attain? Who can have God say that to them? Well done, good and faithful servant. When no one is righteous. No, not one. Who can hear that from God? Well done, good and faithful servant, when it says no one is good, when it says their throat is an open grave, when it says the venom of asses on their tongues, when it says their feet are swift to shed blood, right? In their path are ruin and misery, in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why will God ever say to a man, well done, good and faithful servant, when all of our deeds are filth? How can a man attain to these things? How can we receive this glory? Only through Christ, right? This is what he's showing. Because of our sin, we fail to receive God's glory. Our righteousness, our good deeds do not attain to God's righteous standard. For God is pleased only with that righteousness that is pure and undefiled. Only his own righteousness will do. So no matter how hard we work, no matter how much we might be esteemed in the eyes of men, no matter how much praise we might receive from the eyes of men and how good of a person we might be before them, it does not matter. Before God, we are all sinners. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins, and we fall short of the glory of God. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15. Why would we ever trust what man says? Why would we ever trust his estimate and what he says about us? Oh, you're a very good person. You're very righteous. Oh, yeah, God must be pleased with you. Why am I going to trust that man when what is pleasing in the sight of men is an abomination in the sight of God. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know up from down, right? He says it's pleasing. God says it's an abomination. Why would I trust what he says? Right? If we want to have God bestow eternal glory on us, then we must get it through faith. We must get it through union with Christ. We must seek the glory that comes from God, not the glory that comes from man. And this is the problem that you see widespread. You see it in the world. You see it in the church. What type of glory do people want? They want that glory that is temporal. They want worldly glory. They want worldly honor. They want to rise to positions. They want people to say all these great things about them. They want everyone to love them. They want everyone to like them. They want everyone to pat them on the back. But if we are so concerned with pursuing worldly glory and honor, we will not receive the glory that comes from God. Because the glory that comes from God is held in contempt in this present world, right? The glory that comes from God is foolishness, and people hate that glory, and they don't want anything to do with it. This was the case in Jesus' own day. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43 says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They had a superficial faith, right? They knew and they believed, they understood conceptually that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But because believing in Jesus and openly confessing him, which they must do, would bring with it expulsion from the synagogues and contempt from the Pharisees, they would not openly confess him because they love the glory of men more than the glory that comes from God. They would lose their position. They would lose their standing. They would lose their seats of honor, and they'd be treated like rubbish. They'd be treated like the refuse of the earth, like it was with the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, before he became a believer, was held in high regard among the Jewish nation, right? He was one of their shining stars. They would have loved to have him come to their synagogue and teach. But after he believed in Christ, those people who used to love him, who used to honor him, who used to want Paul's attention and want his favor and want to be with him, then they wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted nothing more to do with him. John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" You cannot believe, he says, because you want worldly glory, and God does not give us worldly glory. He gives eternal glory. But in this life, we receive shame and contempt. We must seek the glory that comes from God. But this glory cannot be obtained through human effort or human wisdom. This is why nobody wants it, because they don't get anything out of it. No one strokes their ego, right? Because the only way you can get it is by coming to God as a sinner. And admitting to God, I have absolutely nothing. There's nothing that makes me any better than anyone else. But doesn't God know my IQ? Doesn't he know how smart I am? Or doesn't he know how hard I've worked? Doesn't he know that my father is a pastor, or that my father was a deacon? Or doesn't he know my position and standing in the church? Doesn't he know how much money I have and how much money I can give? And yet none of these things matter to God. He has to empty himself of all these things, all the things that give men praise in this earth, in this world, before men, give them no standing and no footing before God. So they have to call all those things worthless. They have to be crucified to those things, and they must come to God just like everyone else. This is why the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with Jesus or John the Baptist, because in order to be a disciple of Christ, they had to be just like the tax collectors. They had to get in line with the rest of the sinners. And there's no fast track. There's no seat of honor. But who wants that? Right? Doesn't he know who we are? Doesn't he know how famous we are, how great we are? And this is why so few people want Christ. Because Christ does not offer men glory. He doesn't offer them worldly glory. He offers them a different type of glory, but they got to wait to get it. And it doesn't benefit them in this life. It actually, it undermines them in this life, the things that they want, and so they don't want anything to do with Christ. But if we would have this glory, we must pursue it by faith. We must put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he says in verse 24. He says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then all of them must be justified by God's grace, right? It cannot be given through works. It must be by grace that God brings about the justification of a man, right? This cannot be merited or earned by the man. The man can do nothing to secure it through his own efforts. But this salvation must be a gift given by God, a gift of grace. He must bestow it freely. Right? This is the key. We have to understand this. Salvation is a gift of grace, 100%. It all comes from God. Even the faith by which we believe in Christ is a gift. It is a gift of faith. Even the repentance that is necessary for salvation is a gift that comes from God. It is produced by the Spirit of God in the person. Everything from start to finish is a work of God. It is the grace of God. It is the gift of God. It is not something that God owes men. God does not owe us anything. It is not something God is obligated to do for men. This is how a gift works. Right? All the prerogative lies with the giver. He's the one that possesses it, and he can do with it whatever he pleases, and no one can lay claim to it. And so it is with God. God owns, he's the possessor of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is owned by the Lord. It is his. He has the grace. He has the power. He has the righteousness. He has the glory. It all resides with God, and none of it resides in man. The one who receives the gift is not obligated to it. The one who receives the gift cannot demand it. He's not entitled to it. Right? All the chips lie with the giver. It is the giver who determines and controls whether the gift is given or not. And it's the giver who determines who gets it. Right? He's the one that can give it to whomever he pleases. The receiver has no say. He has no part. He is simply the recipient of something he had no right to. To use a human analogy, right? If I have $1,000, right? That money, and I earned it. I worked for it. I earned it. It belongs to me, right? It's my money. I earned it. I can spend it however I please, right? You have no right to tell me what to do with it. You have no right or no claim to it. But if I choose, I could give that $1,000, I could give it to Michael if I chose. I could give it to him as a gift. Am I obligated to do so? Does he have a demand on it? Can he come and say, hey, you owe me that money, or you owe me half of that money, right? I have a right to that thing. No, he has no right to it. I'm not obligated. He has no claim. But if I want to give him the $1,000, I can do so. And if I give that $1,000 to Michael, does that mean I have to give everyone else $1,000? Does that obligate me to give the same gift to everyone else? Have I wronged and offended the rest of you because I gave him a gift and I did not give the same gift to you? Of course not. He had no right to it. You had no right to it. Just because I chose to be gracious to one doesn't mean that I have to be gracious to all. I can do whatever I please with it. This is what salvation is. It is a gift that God gives. That's what it says right there. He says it twice in two different ways. We are justified by his grace as a gift. By his grace as a gift. He's emphasizing it twice. It's by grace. And when I say grace, this is what I mean. It is a gift. It is a gift that God gives. It is the grace of God that compels God to give the gift. It is not some moral duty that God owes man. It is not some obligation that God has to man. It is not because we are such wonderful creatures and God is entitled, and we are entitled to the grace of God. It comes from God as a gift of grace. God is under no obligation to save sinful men. Now again, there is much confusion on this. Much, much confusion, because most people believe that God has a moral duty to save sinners, and that God must be an equal opportunity savior, right? This is what they believe, that if God saves one, then he must save everyone. And that if God doesn't give everyone the same opportunity, that that's not fair. And that's not right. And that makes God out to be a monster in their eyes. It's detestable to them. It's reprehensible that they loathe a God who would do this. But this is what the Bible teaches. So when they loathe that God, and when they speak against this truth, who are they blaspheming? They're blaspheming God. And we must not do these things. First, if it is a gift, then it is not earned. It is not deserved. Man is not entitled to it. God chose to be gracious to man. God chose, out of his own mercy, to send Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. But God was not forced to do this. He was not obligated to do so. God could have chosen to leave the entire wretched lot of us, the entire world of sinful man, he could have left all of us in a state of sin and condemned the whole world to hell, and he would have done no one any wrong. Amen. He would still be pure, righteous, just, holy. He would be above any reproach. So first, we must understand, if it is a gift, as it says, it is not earned. There's no obligation to it. We're not entitled to it. Secondly, if it is a gift, then God can give it to whomever he pleases. Right? If God chooses to give it to one, that does not obligate him to give it to everyone else. No one can protest. No one can cry foul. No one can whine and come to God and say, this isn't fair. This isn't right. You can't do this. God can dispense his gift of grace however he pleases. He can do whatever he wants, and no one can question him. And this is what the Bible teaches in Romans 9, 15, and verse 18. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Right? He's not speaking in poetic language. That's very straightforward, very easy and simple to understand. God will have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy. He can do whatever he wants. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If God chose to save one person in the history of the world and leave the rest of the world dead in sin and condemn them to hell, God can do so, and he will have done no one any wrong. And actually, we might say, well, you're talking in hypotheticals. Am I? Is this not what happened with the worldwide flood? Noah was righteous, and he says, Noah, you only have been found righteous in my sight. And God saved Noah, and he did save his family, which is a whole whopping 8 people out of how many? Hundreds of millions or even billions of people that would have been on the earth during the worldwide flood, and God saved one family of 8 because of the faith and righteousness of one of them. And we know at least one of them was a reprobate in Ham because of the curse that came upon him. Did God do the rest of the world wrong? Did he sin against them when he failed to save them? Of course not. God can do whatever he pleases. If God chose to save all of humanity except one and to send him to hell, God can do so, and he will not have done that any wrong. And again, this is not a hypothetical either, because at the very beginning of the world, you have Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. Adam, Eve, and Abel, believers, and Cain is a reprobate. The 3 are saved, the 1 is left out, the 1 is excluded. Right? If in one family there are 2 sons, God can give salvation to one, and he can harden the other and leave him dead in sin, and God has done no wrong. And again, these are not hypothetical situations, but these are displayed multiple times throughout the Bible. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Shem and Ham, Jacob and Esau. As the scripture says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Can Jacob and those he represents, can they boast? Can Jacob puff out his chest and pat himself on the back and say, I'm glad that I was smarter than my brother. I'm glad that I figured it out. My brother, what a dolt, right? What a dummy. I can't believe he wasn't able to figure it out. I'm glad that I did. Of course not. Because the love that Jacob received from God was before he was born. Right before he had done good or evil, and it was not because of anything he earned or merited. It was a free love given to him by God. It ended in his salvation, and it was not because of anything he did or anything that God saw in Jacob. It was a gift of grace given to him by God. So then, Jacob cannot boast before God. All he can do is what? fall on his knees and praise God. Right? This is why the saints in heaven, what do they do with the crowns that God gives to them? They cast them back to him. They say, we don't deserve these things. You take them. It all belongs to you. And they cast them there at the feet of Christ. All the righteous can do is marvel at the wonderful grace of Christ, the tender mercy of God. This is what the righteous do. This is what Elizabeth did. In Luke chapter 1, verse 43, she received a blessing from God. She received a peculiar grace and mercy from God that no woman in the history of the world had received. And what does she say? Does she say, man, I must be better than everyone else, right? I must be better than all these other women that have lived. There must be something exemplary about me for God to give me such wonderful grace. She says, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She says, why did God do this for me? She knows that she doesn't deserve it. All she does is marvel in the grace that God has given to her. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you've not received? If then you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who sees anything different in you? Right? How do you think that your position, what you've received, what you have become, is because of anything in you? That's what he's saying here when he says there is no distinction. It's the same as saying, who sees anything different in you? Why do you think what you are is a result of something that was in you? There's nothing different in you. Everything you have received. And if you've received it from God, why are you boasting as if it originated in yourself, as if you did not receive it? If we have been justified, if we are heirs of salvation, we have nothing to boast in before God, because that salvation has been given to us as a gift of grace, freely bestowed upon us by God. What about Esau? Can Esau complain before God? Can Esau protest before God? Can he come before God and accuse God of being evil and malicious? That's not fair, right? This is not right. How can you call yourself a good God when you give salvation to one and you didn't give it to me? You gave it to my brother, but you withheld it from me. This is not right. Again, this is not hypothetical. Many blasphemers will charge God with such things. Even many so-called Christians will impugn God with evil. They will say such things about these doctrines. These doctrines are as reprehensible to them as a poisonous viper when they hear of these things, and they don't want anything to do with it. Because God can dispense his salvation however he pleases, according to his own purposes. Because God gives it to one and not another, they say that this is not fair, this is not right, this is not consistent with the goodness of God, and it makes God odious in their eyes. But since when are we to judge God's ways in the world by the opinions of men? Since when is God on trial before men and subjected to man's notions of fairness? As if God answers to man. Oh, this shows that they are in the gall of bitterness, that they would dare impugn God with evil, that they would dare charge God with such things. Esau cannot protest. Esau cannot complain, for Esau is getting what? He's getting what he deserves, the fruit of his rewards. This is the fruit of his life. He's getting what he deserves. So the righteous cannot boast because they've been elevated as an heir of salvation by the free grace of God. All they can do is fall down before God and praise and bless him for his love and kindness. All they can do is marvel for all eternity that God would show compassion on them. And the wicked cannot protest, but will go away into eternal condemnation with their mouths silenced before God. Amen. Right? That's what it says in Romans 3. Every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Right? If there's no basis for that, if there's no just cause for their mouth to be stopped and for the world to be held accountable to God, then they'd have something to protest. But that they go away silent shows that they know they have no leg to stand upon. They have no footing by which to make a just complaint before God. So they go away in silence. Their mouth is stopped before God because what God does is just. His accounting will be according to his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, not man's. It is God who is just. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now, we must understand these truths, or we won't understand salvation. We have to understand this. We must understand it's a gift of grace. This is essential to understanding salvation. We have to understand that faith is a gift that we've received from God. Everything is a gift. We must understand this. The motive of God saving sinners is his own free grace. It is a gift that comes from God. It is a gift that leads to a great benefit, though. And what is this benefit that he speaks of? Here he talks about the benefit of justification. They're justified freely by a gift of grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here he says that we are justified. Justification is the very hinge. It is the very pillar of Christianity. If we make an error about justification, it is a very dangerous error. It spoils the entire fount of salvation. It is like a drop of poison in a cup of clean water. One drop of poison ruins the whole cup. And so one error regarding justification will spoil the whole batch. It'll ruin salvation. So we have to understand it. What does it mean? What does he mean when he says they are justified freely? To be justified is to be declared righteous before God. It is to be declared righteous in the court of God, before the tribunal of God. Justification is a legal term. It is a legal transaction where the sinner is no longer counted as guilty before God, but is instead declared righteous in the sight of God. God looks upon the sinner, who used to be a sinner. Now he is in Christ. God looks upon him as if he has not sinned. He looks upon the sinner and does not see the sinner dead in his trespasses and sins. He does not see the sinner clothed with his own filthy, wicked deeds, but rather he sees the once dead sinner now made alive together in Christ and clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right? The basis of our justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In our natural state, we are guilty before God. We are anything but righteous. When the natural man stands before the judgment seat of Christ in his natural state with his own good deeds, right? When that guilty man comes forward and is brought forward to the tribunal of God and the evidence of his life is brought forward, what is the verdict that God will pronounce upon him? That he is a guilty sinner. And then he will reward him for his guilt, which is eternal condemnation, eternal shame, and eternal condemnation. He will not be justified in the sight of God, but rather he will be declared guilty. He won't be declared innocent, but rather he will be proven to be a guilty sinner. God will not say of that man that he has clean hands and a pure heart. God will not say to that man, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." But on the contrary, because of his evil deeds, these will testify against him. God will say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." Amen. This is what God will do. God will reward him according to what he has done. And what does he deserve? Romans 2, 8 and 9. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Everyone who does evil, this is what they will receive. Everyone who depends on his own works, on his own righteousness, on his own goodness, everyone who has and tries to stand before God on the basis of these things will not be justified in God's sight, but rather he'll be declared unrighteous. Unrighteous, a guilty sinner. This is why we have to get an interest in Christ. We must be united to Christ or baptized into Christ in order to be justified before God. And how do we get an interest in Christ? Not by works, but by faith. Faith and works are mutually exclusive. Faith and works are the opposite. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Right? When we believe in Christ, a transaction occurs. Our sins, right? Because of our sin, we're guilty. We deserve to die. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Lord said to Adam, our sin is placed upon Christ. He takes the weight of our sin, and Christ is punished on the cross in order to pay the debt of sin we owe to God's justice. Our sin must be punished, right? This is one of the attributes of God. God will by no means clear the guilty. God will not clear the guilty. Because of our sin, we are guilty, and there must be an accounting for our sin. And whenever we trust in Christ, the sin that we have that we deserve to die for is placed on Christ, and Christ has died in our place. This is what he has done for poor sinners like you and me. Every sin must be accounted for. Either it will be paid for in Christ, or the sinner will pay it for all eternity in the lake of fire. Christ, though, has offered his life for us, a life for a life. He has exchanged his life for our life. We deserve to die because of our sin, and Christ has died in our place as a substitute for us. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There is a record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. Legal demands, the law of God, the record of debt. Every time we sin, there is a punishment that must be meted out to sinners. And we have this record of debt, a ledger, filled with our sins and iniquity, and everyone must be paid for, and it is there, and we can do nothing to pay it. We cannot satisfy it. But Christ has satisfied it. He nailed it to his cross. God poured out his wrath on Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. This is what God has done. So that's one side of the transaction, one side that is necessary. For us to be justified and declared innocent and righteous, our sin must be paid for. And Christ did this on the cross. When he died on the cross, the record of debt was nailed to his cross, and it was paid in full. But not only do we need our sin taken away, we also need what? We have to be righteous. We have to be righteous, and we're not righteous. We need a righteous life. We need to live a righteous life. But we can't do it. Even as believers, we can't do it. Our feeble, filthy righteousness will never satisfy God. And this is the other side of it. Christ takes our sin and he gives to us his own righteousness. He gives to us his own righteousness. And what has Christ earned? What has he merited because of his righteousness? Eternal glory, right? Entrance into heaven. Only God can God say to Christ, well done, good and faithful servant? Yeah. Absolutely. We want to hear those words, don't we? We long to have that said of us, but we can't earn that. We cannot attain that on our own, but Christ has. Through his righteousness, we need that type of righteousness, a perfect life. And this is what God has done. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Galatians 4:4. Jesus lived a perfect life. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. This was necessary for our justification. He had to keep the law down to the finest point, and he never once in thought, in deed, in heart, he never one time sinned against God. He lived a perfectly righteous life. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. John objected when Jesus came to be baptized by him. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? To as an evidence of his need to have his sins washed away? Of course not. He did it for us, to fulfill all righteousness. For who? For us, right? To fulfill the law of God on our behalf. It was necessary for him to do this for our sake. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, amen, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. I have come to do your will, and your law is within my heart. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, and he alone is the only man who ever lived a perfect life. He is the only one who can stand before the tribunal of God and God declare that he is an innocent man, that he is a righteous man, right? Christ can have this said to him. Only God will say to Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. It is only of Jesus that God said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Who else did God ever say this about? He never said it and gave a testimony from heaven concerning any other man who walked the face of the earth except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And what charge can Satan bring against Christ? What accusation can he charge to him? Absolutely none. Even ungodly, wicked men had to confess that Jesus was righteous. Even the centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. So then, Jesus is justified before God, before the tribunal of God, by his righteous life. He alone has lived a life that is deserving of eternal glory and honor from God. His righteousness did not fall short of the glory of God, but when the righteousness of Christ comes before God, God says, I am pleased with this. This is righteousness, right? This deserves praise. This deserves glory, and this deserves honor. So he is the only one that this is true of. No charge of sin can be brought against him. And when we believe in Christ, we are so united to him that his life becomes our life. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His glory becomes our glory. Right? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. You've died. You don't exist anymore. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So now when God looks upon you, he does not see you dead in your sin. Who does he see? He sees his son, in whom he is well pleased. Jesus was justified before God. He was declared righteous by God. He was declared innocent by God. And so by faith in Christ, we too are declared righteous and innocent. We too are justified when we are hidden in Christ. Jesus received eternal glory and honor from God because of his righteous life. So when we believe in him, what do we receive? We receive eternal glory and honor through faith in Christ. No one could bring any charge against Jesus. No one could charge him of any sin. He even says such in John 8:46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? He says, go ahead, prove it. Prove that I'm a sinner. Convict me of sin. Show me my sin. But no one could do so. He committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:2. Jesus cannot be charged with sin or guilt. And if we are by faith hidden with Christ in God, then what charge can be brought against us? No charge can be brought against us. We are not guilty then. We are not sinners before the tribunal of God. We are innocent and we are righteous through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. When the accuser of the brethren comes before God, as he did with Job, and seeks to accuse us of sin, seeks to say that, God, you cannot be reconciled to this man. You cannot be pleased with this man because he is a sinner. He cannot bring a charge against us because who is right there? Who is right there at the right hand of God the Father? It is our Lord Jesus Christ interceding before us. His sin has been paid. I paid for his sin. He's now clothed with my righteousness. How can you charge him? You have no basis, Satan. You have no just cause by which to charge this man with sin. He belongs to me. And you cannot charge him with any sin. The devil is silenced by the righteousness of Christ. Though he wants to accuse us, he cannot bring a just charge against God's elect. He could only do so if he could charge Christ with sin. He would sooner charge Christ with sin than he can charge us with sin if we are hidden with Christ in God. But who can charge Jesus with sin? No one can. Since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christ has done for us. This is what Christ has done for poor sinners like you and me. Can you imagine, can you believe what that will be like to stand before God and to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master"? To hear God declare that this one is righteous, that this is an innocent man, that this one has clean hands and a pure heart, and he can come and ascend to the hill of the Lord. He can come and enter into the kingdom of God and dwell with me forever. And yet, this is what awaits us if we put our faith in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So what must we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you today, Lord, so grateful, Lord, for all the things that you've done for us. Lord, why would you be mindful to us? Lord, who are we, Lord, that you would be so compassionate, Lord, so kind, so gracious and merciful, Lord, that you would send your only Son into this world to die on the cross for us? Lord, you are already eternally glorified. Lord, you already possess eternal glory. Lord, this adds nothing to your essential glory. And yet, Lord, you do it for us. Lord, because of your great love for us. Lord, we know that we deserve nothing. Lord, that there's nothing good that dwells in any of us, Lord, that is in our flesh. Lord, there was nothing that you saw in us, Lord, that would move you and compel you to send your Son for us. Lord, even now we know that on our own, in our natural state, Lord, we're no better than any other man. Lord, that we are just like the rest of mankind. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, we were by nature children of wrath. And yet, Lord, we do see now that we're different. Lord, there's been a change that has brought about. Lord, while there are many today, Lord, millions and millions who are either worshiping false gods, Lord, they are at home today. They're not worshiping you. They have no desire for these things. Lord, they just live in their sin day after day after day. And yet, Lord, that's not true of us anymore. But Lord, we know that this is not because of anything in us. Lord, it's your work. You're the one that did it. Lord, you saved us. And so, Father, we praise you. Lord, we give you the glory. Lord, for the change that you have brought about in us. Lord, for the salvation that you have granted to us as a gift of grace through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for these mercies. Lord, thank you for these benefits. Lord, you are so good to us. You are so compassionate, Lord, so merciful, so gracious, so kind, Lord, to your people. Lord, that you would give your only Son for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for coming and dying in our place. Lord, for taking all of that wrath, Lord, all of the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. Lord, you came and you paid it for us on the cross. Lord, we know that it was dreadful for you. Lord, because when you even contemplated it and saw that wrath that was coming upon you, Lord, even you begged that there might be another way. But you did the will of God. And Lord, you did it for our sake. And we thank you for these things, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you as well that you lived a perfect life for us. Lord, that you lived a righteous life. Lord, never committing one sin. Lord, perfectly obeying the law of God. Lord, you were an innocent man. You had clean hands and a pure heart. Lord, you never lifted your soul up to that which is false. But you always did the will of him who sent you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given that righteousness to us, as if it is our own, and clothed us with your perfections, Lord, with your righteousness, so that we might be justified in the sight of God. We thank you for these things. And Lord, we pray, Lord, as we contemplate and meditate upon these wonderful truths, Lord, upon such mercy and love, Lord, that it would lead us to turn away and to hate sin, Lord, and to desire to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, how could we who have been saved from so much, Lord, who have been saved from such misery and ruin. Lord, how could we go back and wallow in the mire with the pigs? So, Lord, we pray that this would cause us to love you more, and, Lord, to live a godly and a righteous life in this present age. And, Lord, we pray that you would produce this in us as well. Just as you've given us faith and just as you have justified us, Lord, we pray that you also would sanctify us until the day that you glorify us. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, based upon what he has done, Lord, and for his glory. Amen.